Father, again, we thank you so much for your kindness and mercy and love and grace poured out in your Son Jesus, that you sent him to die for us, and it is through him that we have forgiveness of sins. Father, I thank you for this opportunity you've given us to be in your word, and I pray that you would use your word today to work in our hearts, that we would become more like your Son Jesus. And I pray that you would use your word to work in the hearts of those who don't know you, that they would see themselves rightly before you, and they would turn to your Son Jesus in repentance and faith. Lord, I pray you would bless your word as it goes out. May it bring you great glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a society and a culture that, by and large, names the name of Christ. You know, now about 15, 20 years ago, it was about 79% of the United people who live in the United States who would claim to be Christians. Now, I know that's certainly dropping rapidly as we become a pagan culture, but by and large, many people name the name of Christ. Now, if I was to poll you all here today and ask you if you believed in Jesus Christ, I would say the majority of you would say yes. Now, within that, the reality is it's not whether we think we are saved that determines whether we are saved, but if we have truly repented and trusted in Jesus Christ that determines whether we are saved or not. The only people who are saved are those who have been convicted by his word concerning sin and turned to the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Now, unfortunately, there are those who believe that they are saved and are not. We see this throughout Scripture. The Jews believed that they had a relationship with the living God, the God of the Bible. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 addressing the fruit of false teachers. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" they're calling him Lord, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, if you claim to know Jesus Christ, but yet you are still in your sins, you're not saved. And God is a gracious God. You see, we are saved by his grace. We are saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it is possible for those who name his name to come up short of his grace, or to fall short of his grace, to miss the reality of genuine salvation and think that they have salvation. Today we're going to see two twin boys who grew up in a Christian home, who had a grandpa around for 15 years who was the paradigm of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet we're going to see one of them as evidenced by a very small and seemingly insignificant choice reveals that he does not know the Lord and is going to fall short of God's grace. Today I believe we're going to see how not to fall short of the grace of God. We're going to see a warning from the life of Esau. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, and we will be looking at verses 27 through 34. And you also might want to put your finger in that portion that Bob read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. Now again, we've been studying the book of Genesis, a book written by Moses, inspired by the Spirit, ultimately written by God. And the Lord God has revealed his perfect creation. And after revealing his perfect creation, man in the center, we see the earliest account of mankind, how mankind created perfect, then fell into sin, Eve being tempted by the devil, Adam rebelling. And we saw from that point on, God had declared his plan that through the seed of Eve, that Satan's head would be crushed. And we saw sin proliferating, being manifest. And then we came to a point where we saw God's plan begin to take shape in the life of Abraham, the one in whom he would say all the nations would be blessed. God had moved his plan from the nations to one nation, which would come from one man, which would bring forth one seed, which would bring redemption possible to all the nations. Now we've seen this seed of Abraham. We've looked closely at the life of a man who trusted the Lord, but yet failed, but grew in his faith. And now we have seen, beginning last week, God's plan moving to his son, Isaac. Now, we saw again last week that Isaac was married for 20 years to Rebekah with no child, and he prayed for her, and she conceived. Yet within her womb was a fierce supernatural struggle. And Rebekah inquired of the Lord, "Why is it this way?" And the answer was that there were two nations in her womb, two peoples in her womb. One would be stronger than the other, and the older would serve the younger. And then we saw within this prophecy, this declaration that the Lord gives to Rebekah, that it, through their birth, it seemed to be exemplified in their actions, which were supernaturally led. We have the firstborn Esau coming out hairy and red, and we have on the heels of his birth, Jacob holding onto his heel as he is born, coming out. Esau is named Esau because of what he looked like. Jacob was named Jacob because he was one who was a heel holder or a supplanter or a deceiver, which we will see. He will live up to his name. And then with the benefit of Romans chapter 9, we saw that God is sovereign. He is above all. He reigns above all things. There is no one above him. His choices stand. And we saw within that, that he does as he pleases. And he chooses whom he will save, ultimately so that no man can boast. That no one can say there's anything good about themselves or anything that they have done that has caused God to bring salvation. But it is that no one would boast. Now we've come to a passage of Scripture today where on the surface it seems like a pretty quick read. But yet I believe we're going to see the beginning here that these two men are revealing their spiritual destinies based on their own choices as prophesied by the Lord to Rebekah. With that in mind, I believe we're going to see that one of them will fall short of salvation as evidenced by a simple choice. And it is a warning to each and every one of us. And it would be a warning to the Israelites of that day, who we will find out later on did not, by and large, believe. And a generation was wiped out in the desert, and another generation came. If you read the book of Ezekiel, Israel was continually in unbelief, although there was a remnant. And God was warning them, ultimately, through this, and warning us, that just because you name his name doesn't mean that you are necessarily saved. So I believe we're going to see how not to fall short of the grace of God. Genesis chapter 25, look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's a fairly straightforward account between two brothers. And I think we're going to see ultimately that we, through this account, will have truth that will help us understand how not to fall short. We're going to see these men described, then why they are loved, and then really what is most important, where they stand with the living God, which is evidenced in choices that they made. So how can we know if we're on the precipice of falling short? First of all, I think we can begin to learn from how these men are described. This is context to bring us into our portion. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. The twin boys that we saw earlier in the chapter have grown up. And let me remind you that they both grew up in a Christian home. Remember, we saw Isaac, their dad, had prayed for his wife, who was barren for 20 years. And we saw Rebekah, the mom, was one who inquired of the Lord concerning the struggle in her womb, and God answered her. And we know that they had a granddad named Abraham who was around for 15 years, the first 15 years of our life, of their lives, the formative years, spiritually speaking. They grew up, in a sense, in a Christian home, knowing the Lord, knowing Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And these boys had the benefit of the parents' trust in the Lord, exhibited also in the life of their granddad. Again, they grew up in what we would call a Christian home. Now that they're all grown up, notice that they are described in relationship to their skills. First of all, we see Esau is a knowledgeable hunter and outdoorsman. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. Here we see just a simple statement. Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man literally knowing hunting. He was a man of the field. And we're going to see in a moment that he was admired, even loved for his skill and what it could bring forth. Look down at verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. You see, he was loved for his skill, what it could bring forth. Esau was most likely a very likable guy. He was loved for what he could do. And what's interesting, we see in contrast that Jacob was quite different. He's described, really, I believe, as a sound-minded tent dweller. But Jacob, middle of verse 27, was a peaceful man living in tents. I think a peaceful man, what does that mean? Is he not someone who would go out and hunt or whatever that might be? You know, some have said, you know, Esau's the manly man, Jacob is the mama's boy. I don't know if it's quite that. There's a little bit of that. But this word peaceful comes from the Hebrew word tam, which literally means complete. And you might even have a note in your NASB that says literally complete for this verse. And this word, as do all words, has a range of meaning. It can describe something that is complete or right or sound or wholesome or orderly. It's actually translated many times blameless, innocent, or integrity. Indeed, Job was a man who was tam. He was blameless. It's used back in Genesis chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, to speak of Abimelech when he was declaring his innocence in taking Sarah, because he didn't know that it was Abraham's wife, that he was a man of integrity, in the integrity of his heart, in the tam of my heart. And thus, with this idea of complete, sound, right, orderly, or blamelessness, comes the idea of maybe quietness and peace. And that's why you have some translations that have that. Yet I don't think that's an adequate description. That describes the result of this word, but not really the word itself. I think it points more towards the idea of sound, right, complete, or even possibly integrity. And you're going to go, integrity? We're going to see Jacob being the deceiver. Well, I think it's important to see that those who are following the Lord do sin and God disciplines. But yet those who are righteous in His sight are seen that way. Job was a man. He was a blameless, a man of integrity, blameless man. So I think it's speaking of Jacob being sound-minded, but as we're going to see, he was crafty. He was a believer, I think. Now, it's possible. We're not really sure when he came to faith. Some would say it was when he was at Bethel and the ladder, the Jacob's ladder. It seems like he is aware, or at least seeking spiritual things at this time, whether he's saved or not. He is focused on those things. But we will see definitely that he is certainly later on a believer if he is not one here. Now, here it talks about someone who is of sound or orderly mind, and the Lord is working on him. Yes, he was a deceiver, as we will see. But the Lord would root out his craftiness. We'll see that later on in the crucible of Laban's household, as the deceiver is deceived and disciplined by the Lord. He was a sound or orderly person living in tents, which really is the opposite of Esau. Esau was all about the game, all about the field. Now, there's nothing wrong with hunting. But it's interesting to note that the only two people called hunters in the Bible are not good people, by the way. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with hunting. You see Nimrod later on. But I think, as with anything, when it becomes your complete focus, it's wrong. So Esau is recognized by his skill. He is a man of the field. Jacob is recognized by his soundness or peacefulness. He dwells in tents. Esau is a cunning hunter, yet as we will see, he is undisciplined. He is one who couldn't wait for a meal to be prepared. He was unsound in his thinking. Now, physically, we'll see also he was that way spiritually speaking. Now, Jacob, although not perfect, was the opposite. So Esau is admired, yet, as we will see, godless. And yet Jacob, as we will see, is probably a God-fearer, yet there's nothing special about him yet. So notice in our passage now we see what was loved about them. I've already shared this. Verse 28. Now Isaac loved, that's Esau's dad, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. These are interesting statements. You have a description of why Esau is loved. This is going to be helpful later on, I think, when Isaac tries to give Esau the blessing and he is tricked. Isaac certainly has a heart for his son Esau. We see here that now Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he had a taste for game. Esau is obviously admired and even loved because he's a good hunter and brings home tasty food to his dad. Okay? Esau is loved literally because, you could translate it this way, because his dad, he was loved for his hunting in his mouth. He liked to eat what his son brought him. Isaac loved to eat what Esau brought. So he was loved for that, God says. Then yet notice, Jacob was simply loved. But Rebekah loved Jacob. There's no statement why there, and that's very interesting. I think it's helpful for our passage. Simply, Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, it's my view that Rebekah loved Jacob probably because of what God had told her. The older would serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob. And ultimately, God would cause Jacob to be the one who would inherit the covenant promises. Jacob was of sound, peaceful thinking, yet still crafty, and God would work that out. In contrast, Esau was a likable guy for what he could do. Jacob was loved by his mother, probably, I think, in context, because of the promises God had made to her. Now, before we get past this little portion, I want to sidetrack for a second. What we're seeing here is a household of divided affection. This is wrong. It's wrong to have divided affection in your household. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. Because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. Even to the point of a piece of bread being partial to that level, a man will transgress. And we are seeing partiality in this family. Isaac loved Esau. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, I'm going to get all the names mixed up, but you'll know what they are, right? Okay. There is partiality, and brothers and sisters, showing partiality is wrong, especially in your family. We see in Titus chapter 2 that women are commanded by God, the older women are commanded to teach the younger women to love their children, plural. Partiality is not good. Because it will cause and bring about sinfulness. Because of a piece of bread, a man will transgress. And it grieves my heart. And I've been guilty of it, and I've had to confess it. Because we have children, some who are more likable than others. Some who obey right away. Some who do not obey. Some who are more difficult. Some who don't have the same interest that maybe we have. And it grieves my heart. When I see sometimes the children who are more difficult, actually parents favoring the good one. You're going to cause your children to sin with your sin. And often I see times that in the favoring of the good one, they assume the worst about the bad one. Now sometimes that's true. And I'm not saying that we don't treat our children differently concerning how they behave, but our love for them should be equal. We should not show partiality. Indeed, we see the partiality that was brought forth in Jacob's family later on, which caused his brothers to want to kill Joseph. That's pretty serious sin, where partiality brought them to the point where they wanted to kill their brother. Parents, if you have shown partiality, if you have treated a child differently because of the way they act or whatever it might be, if you have given favor more to one than the other, that's sin. And you need to confess it. We need to confess it when we do it. And we need to go to our children and acknowledge that sin. Because if we don't, there are consequences in our lives. Sin always hurts those around us. And there will be consequences in the children's lives. It's a little sidetrack there. We have a divided affection within the family. If God's convicting you today, I encourage you to confess and get right before Him. So here we have Esau is a likable guy. The dad likes him more. He loves him more than Jacob. Yet Isaac is a man who at this point seems to be seeking the things of the Lord, whether he knows them or not. He is exhibiting soundness and peace. Yet as we will see, he sins. But he is one who seems to be seeking the things of the Lord, and his brother the things of his own desires. So then how can we keep from falling short, thinking that we are saved, yet going on to destruction? We need to learn from these brothers. Look at verse 29. We're going to see here that Jacob seems to be interested in spiritual things, yet he goes about it wrongly. And Esau chooses the physical, not caring at all about the spiritual. Verse 29. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Verse 30, back in Genesis 25. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Jacob had cooked some stew. Later on in verse 34, we're going to see it was, he gave him some bread and some lentil stew. Lentil is, I don't know how you say it, it's legume, I think. And it was obviously a red lentil stew. Jacob had made it. And Esau is out doing what Esau does. He's out hunting. He's a man of the field. And when Jacob cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. Verse 29, the word speaks of being weary. Hunting was pretty tough that day. He is weary and famished. So what does Esau do? Verse 30, and he said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. He says, literally, give me a gulp. Give me a gulp of that stew, bro. Right? I don't know if he said that. It's actually said this here. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. And we have those descendants of Esau are the Edomites. And this is why they are called that. Give me a gulp of that red stuff, for I am famished. And then we have that commentary, therefore his name was called Edom. So you think at this point, Jacob, being a really nice brother, would say, here, have a gulp of the stew, right? He doesn't do that, does he? He could have easily given him some food, couldn't he? That would have been the right thing to do. But he doesn't do it. Notice he wants to make a deal. Verse 31, but Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Now they're grown up. They're not kids. They're grown up. Now, before we look at this portion, we need to understand what a birthright is in Scripture. The birthright literally spoke of the right of the firstborn. Physically speaking, later on in Scripture, the firstborn, in terms of Israel, would get a double portion of the inheritance. You can look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 16 and 17. But spiritually speaking, the firstborn would have the right to all the spiritual promises which would come through the firstborn. It's pretty significant. And within the family, this was a big deal. You know why? Because God had promised that through Abraham's seed and his descendants, all the nations would be blessed. That there would be a multitude of nations, but yet, specifically, there would be one seed in which all the nations would be blessed. Now, I think because of the amount of wealth that Isaac had that had been passed down from Abraham, we see that back earlier in the chapter. Isaac was blessed by God, obviously, through Abraham, physically speaking, that this double portion versus a single portion really wasn't a big deal. We're going to see later on that Esau doesn't get the double portion, but he's a pretty wealthy man. You're going to see later on in chapter 33, he's got 400 men with him. So I don't think the issue of the money is the most important point here. I don't think that's what Jacob is going for. I think Jacob is aware, as we saw early in the chapter, and God, inspired by his Spirit, has laid these things out in this way for us to see them. He is aware that the promise should come through him. But yet he is seeking to bring it about through his own wisdom and his own cunning sinfulness rather than waiting on the Lord and trusting in him. We'll see his mother helps him with that later on. That sometimes people would want to do what's right, but do it in their own strength and flesh, and we need to learn from it. And Jacob certainly would learn, having more than 14 years in the crucible of God's discipline in the family of Laban. So we have the right of the firstborn. I think Jacob somewhat understood this. So at this point, he's trying to get the birthright. And it's my thought, possibly this isn't the first time he's been asking for it. He's probably been wanting to get the birthright for a while, and now he sees an opportunity. He is cunning. He is really, literally, deceptive. And he sees an opportunity. Here's his brother, who is all about the food. And he says, sell me your birthright first. You want a gulp of the stew? Sell me your birthright. I think Jacob is trying to get the spiritual blessing his way. He's certainly doing what is wrong. Yet we're going to see Esau is a godless man. Jacob is a man who will know the Lord, who will follow the Lord, not perfectly, who will grow in his relationship with the Lord. He is a man who is a saved man. Probably at this point, if he isn't saved at this point, he is certainly looking towards spiritual things and being drawn. So Jacob desires to get what God has promised, yet attempting to get it through his own sinful, deceptive wisdom. But notice in contrast, Esau was a godless man who lived for the present, and he despised the spiritual. Verse 32. And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" Here is Esau's exaggeration. Do you think he was really about to die and one gulp of stew would save him? I don't think so. I think he's exaggerating here. I'm about to die. And then he says, "So what of what use then is the birthright to me? If I'm dead, who cares?" That's his attitude. Notice he valued the physical and the present over the spiritual and eternal. We're going to see that in Hebrews chapter 12. That ultimately he despised the promises of God so much that he valued a simple meal over that. It is an evidence of someone who is maybe naming the name of Christ, but yet is falling short and would fall short of the grace of God. "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use is the birthright to me?" I'm fairly certain that Grandpa Abraham, while he was alive, shared the truth concerning the promises of God with Jacob and Esau, his grandsons. Certainly that Isaac and Rebekah did. You see, Abraham, we saw back in chapter 24, was a man who had shared the truth with his family. We even had his head servant, who was a man who knew the Lord and trusted him. And there's no other way he would have known apart from coming through the truth that Abraham had brought forth. I'm fairly certain that his dad Isaac, Esau's dad Isaac, and his mother Rebekah had done the same thing. Yet Esau valued a physical meal over his right of being the firstborn, which was related to the promise, as we're going to see. If you don't know the Lord, in your day-to-day decisions, you're going to value the temporal over the things of Christ. You see, you're going to value your life and this temporal stuff, even to the point of meals, maybe even, over his word, his people, and more importantly, him. I see at times people who hear the word of God and walk out in the foyer afterwards, and it's all about the physical and not the spiritual. It has nothing to do with what they've just heard. One evidence that you are possibly falling short of the grace of God and ultimately on your way to punishment is that you on a daily basis are more concerned about the physical sphere than the spiritual realities. Brother and sister, we can also fall back into this trap. We can be tempted by the things that tempted us before we were saved. We can be deceived and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by our own desires. We can momentarily see the things of this life as more important. Yet, if this is where your heart is on a continual basis, you're in trouble. Let me share some passages. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he's going to explain. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Turn to Matthew chapter 6. "Where your treasure is reveals where your heart is at." Esau treasured, at this point, that day, food, more than the promises of the living God. It's a pretty drastic illustration. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Don't store it up here, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Don't store your stuff in a sinful world. It says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where neither thieves break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And notice what he says, verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other, or think lightly of the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The reality is, Esau is exhibiting where his heart is at. He's exhibiting that. Back to Genesis. Actually, before that, go to Philippians chapter 3, before we go back to Genesis. When your appetites are merely on the physical of this world, that's all it's about. It is an evidence that something is wrong. Now, certainly we need to eat. Later on in Matthew, he's going to say, hey, don't worry about that. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about it at all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added. Philippians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul shares, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and am now even, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are what? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. Whose end is what? Destruction. That's not good. Whose God is their appetite. That's their desires, the physical. Whose glory is in their shame." And notice what he says. "Who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Where's your heart at? Do the things of this earth occupy your heart? I'm not saying we don't think about what we're going to have for dinner. We don't think about where we have to drive to, what we have to do, those things. But do they occupy your heart? Do they suppress down the things of Christ? Jacob the deceiver most likely knows the Lord. He's wrongly trying to obtain that which God had declared would be his. He's trying to buy it for a meal. But God's working on him. In contrast, Esau, his twin brother, doesn't value it at all. As we're going to see in Hebrews, he is a godless, unsaved man. He is the paradigm of those who fall short of the grace of God, even in the midst of the congregation. So notice Jacob tries to seal the deal back in our passage. Verse 32, and Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." That's not true. He's not about to die. So what use then is a birthright to me? It's all physical. And Jacob said, here you go, he's going to seal the deal. "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold him his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank. Here we see Esau following through with his actions, selling his birthright for a single meal. And Jacob seals the deal. "Swear to me," and Esau swore to him, and he sold his birthright. And then Jacob gave him bread, lentil stew, and he ate and drank. This is telling of Esau's true relationship with the living God, which was not existent. Notice verse 34, what we see next. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. That's a horrifying statement. Esau epitomizes, as we'll see, the godless man. He grew up in a Christian home, yet he did not value the spiritual things of Christ. So little to him were they that he sold his birthright for a single meal. Although he possibly named the name of the Lord, we see he sold that birthright, which was related to the promises, for a meal. Do you want to know if you might be falling short to the grace of God? If you've never truly came to faith in Jesus Christ, your life will be characterized by a continual focus on the present physical world, dismissing the realities or putting down the realities of Christ. You may go to church. You may be sitting there right now, but your thoughts are about you and your life. Oh, you may listen to sermons, but your thoughts are about you and your life. So little in his sight was the birthright, he sold it for a single meal. Now it's interesting, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We have commentary from the New Testament concerning Esau. And within this commentary, it is one of a thread of warnings to those in the book of Hebrews. Those Hebrews who had named the name of Christ, they had tasted the good word, they had named his name, but yet they were ready to go back to something that could not save. They had not truly trusted in Christ, and they were about to apostatize and go back to Judaism. And so within the book of Hebrews, there are warnings, and there are also encouragements to true believers. And within this thread of warnings, we see that we are to watch out for threats to practical holiness. Chapter 12, just previously, as Bob read it earlier, was about God's discipline in our lives. He disciplines the ones he loves. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau." That's our guy, isn't it? "Who sold his own birthright for a single meal." That's our passage. "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." See to it that no one, you all, it says in the text, in the Greek, you all see to it, be looking carefully, that no one comes up short of the grace of God. What does he mean by that? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Coming short of the grace of God would be coming short of salvation. See to it that no one is late or misses it completely. That's what coming short means. To miss God's grace would be to miss salvation. We need to understand that not everyone who comes to church is saved. Just like those in the book of Hebrews, there were people convicted who named his name but were ready to turn away from that. One pastor shares concerning the fact that we should not only be seeing to it within ourselves, but within others. We should be concerned about those in the body, those who might be falling short of the grace of God. He says, we are tempted to hold back from witnessing to those who profess to be Christians, but who we believe are not. We are afraid of offending them. Yet how much greater offense is their eternal souls if we fail to present Christ? We are exhorted, commanded to make every effort to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And I take that twofold. One, within the body, be aware of those coming short. And if they're not going to respond, we'll see in a minute, you've got to root them out. But also personally, see to it that you do not fall short of the grace of God. Notice what he says. There's three that statements. That, no root of bitterness springing up, middle of 15, causes trouble and many be defiled. Verse 16, that there be no immoral, godless person like Esau. And then we saw the first that back in falling short of the grace of God. He begins with no root of bitterness. And I think we're going to see that Esau is like that. That Esau exhibits later on bitterness. That he is an example of this. That no root of bitterness causing trouble. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. This describes this godless man Esau and those who have a root of bitterness. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. The Israelites are being warned by Moses about the one whose heart apostatizes or turns away from the Lord. It's very serious. Deuteronomy 29:18, lest there should be some a man among you, a man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God, to go serve the gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit or a wormwood. That's a root of bitterness. And it shall be when he hears these words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. It's a serious thing to turn away from the only source of salvation. A lot of kids have heard the truth. You've grown up in a Christian home, but yet you are on the verge of falling short of the grace of God. You will be ultimately this root of bitterness if that's the case. And if you turn away from the only salvation there is, there's no forgiveness apart from Christ. And notice he says that there's a result to this back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Obviously, in churches, those people that are apostatizing or they cause trouble. They cause trouble. The Esau's in churches cause trouble. He says, and by it many be defiled. Rooted out, expose it. They bear spiritual poison, rooted out. But maybe it's you personally, and the Lord is saying to you, see to it that you do not fall short of the grace of God. We are to root out those who bear the fruit of being wicked make-believers, who will not turn to Christ for salvation in the heart, but defile the congregation. Watch out, brother and sister. Deal with sin. We have ways to do that in the New Testament. Galatians 6, Matthew 18, Titus 3, Romans 16. You can look at those later. But notice now we have the illustration of Esau, and this is what I wanted to get to. Again, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and that by it many be defiled. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And the illustration is, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Seems like a small thing. It's not a small thing. It evidences that this man is a godless man. We've seen here, and we see here, that unfortunately Esau is the perfect illustration of apostasy, turning away from the genuine knowledge of Christ or understanding. seeking things for personal benefit. Esau was Isaac's firstborn, the heir to the promise, just like the account we just saw. But he sold his birthright for a single meal. And if you think it's not a big deal, it reveals the character of a man who would reject the promises of God to fulfill his temporal hunger. You know, it's interesting. We need to recognize this. If this life, the temporal things of this life, pull you away from Christ, his body, and his word on a continual basis, I would encourage you to examine where your heart's at. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. You see, he's called immoral. We see later on that he, partially to upset his parents, took on Canaanite wives, two Hittite wives, and I think another Canaanite. He was not like his brother, who was sent to get a wife from Laban's household. He was a godless man. The godless think more of their needs and self than God. They're godless. Are you godless in your everyday thoughts? If you are, you're on the precipice of judgment. Notice verse 17, for you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing. You see, there was the birthright, and with the birthright was the blessing that would be given. And that blessing would go to the firstborn. I think that Isaac is still favoring Esau, so he tries to give it to Esau, but yet Rebekah and Jacob trick him. Jacob's still doing his tricks, and it is given then to Jacob in accordance with God's sovereignty, even in spite of their sin. And he wanted the blessing. For you know, even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why was he rejected? For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it, the blessing, with tears. You see, those who are like Esau have no room for repentance in their hearts. Yes, the situations that take away the things they would like cause pain and tears. But there's no room for repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And then we'll go back to Genesis and finish up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthian believers were addressed by Paul according to the word of God, and it caused sorrow. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. Hey, I don't want to see you get sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's a change of mind which results in a change of behavior. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. And here's what I want to share, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, that's God's truth brought forth, when it causes sorrow, produces a repentance without regret. But he says here that leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Esau had a worldly sorrow. He was sorry he couldn't get the blessing, but he was unwilling to repent. Back to our passage in Genesis. Those who are falling short of the grace of God are sorry about their choices at times, but yet are not repentant. Maybe this describes some of you. You've been brought to tears many times over circumstances in your life, but yet you've not been brought to repentance over personal sin. This is an evidence you want nothing to do with the Lord and His promises. End of verse 34 of our passage in chapter 25. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's a commentary on the whole thing that just happened. Thus Esau despised. The word despise means think lightly of or not care about. When you despise something, you think lightly of it. You don't care about it. Proverbs 14:2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. Think slightly of him. Friend, if you think lightly of the things of God, if the realities of this physical world are more in your heart, maybe this describes you. Esau despised the right of the firstborn, which was tied to the promise. He didn't care about it. He didn't care. This was an evidence that he was a godless man on the way to hell. He's a man who grew up in a Christian home, who knew the promises, who had a godly grandpa, parents who knew the Lord. I believe he understood the promises, and yet he found no room in his heart for repentance or acknowledgement of personal sin. Where do you stand today? Two boys, grown up in a Christian home, grandpa around for 15 years, exemplifying faith. Two men now beginning to live out their spiritual destinies. Yet one of them, as evidenced by what seems to be a small choice, doesn't know the Lord. One of them is falling short and would fall short of salvation. It's a warning to the Israelites of that day. Don't be like Esau. Don't be like Esau. It's a warning to us, those who identify with the Lord. It's a warning to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do the simple, mundane, daily choices of your life reveal where your heart is towards the Lord? Yes, they do. Friend, if you don't know the Lord, you're like Esau. You're going about this world thinking of the temporal, his word, his people, the things of Christ are not on your mind. Praying, walking with him on a daily basis is not on your mind. It's the simple things of life all day long. It's an evidence that maybe you have not experienced his grace. Yet grace is just that. It's favor towards you, which you don't deserve. You don't deserve it. You're in your sins, and God is gracious. He sent his son Jesus. You didn't choose him to do that. He chose for him to do that. And he came and he died for our sins and he bore our sins in his body on the cross and he rose from the dead. And if you're willing to humbly acknowledge your sin and turn to Jesus, the Savior of the world, he'll save you. When all is said and done, brothers and sisters, for us, what will the time that we spend on earth bring forth? If it was for God's kingdom and his righteousness by faith, then there is eternal reward. If it's for stuff that doesn't matter, then there's loss. Brothers and sisters, we can also get caught up in instant gratification, living for the things of the physical rather than the true blessings of God, and we will be disciplined. When we trade our time for money or fame or temporal pleasure, we will reap the consequences in this life. Don't do it. Seek first his kingdom. Lastly, are you concerned about people around you falling short of the grace of God? I'm not talking about making judgments on hearts. I'm talking about seeing lives that don't appear to be that which would know the Lord and being concerned about them and coming alongside them that they might truly understand and know where they stand with the Lord. And if they don't know him, be saved. We have a gracious God who is unwilling for any to perish, but desires all to come to repentance. Father, thank you for your word. It is a warning that no one comes short to the grace, your grace, Lord God, that there would be no godless person like Esau who so despised your things that he sold his birthright for a single meal. Father, that's the way all of us were before we came to faith. And that's the way some in here today are. I pray for your convicting gospel to work in the heart that before you, those who don't know you would cry out for salvation. And Father, for those of us who know you, may we be concerned about those who might be falling short. May we root out that root of bitterness that would defile many. May we watch and guard over our own lives that we do not become more focused on the temporal than the eternal. Thank you, Lord God, that it is only because of your Son that we can understand these things and then obey what you say. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.